Morning. Well, it's December, and we are going to take a few weeks break from Mark's Gospel. Not completely. I'm hopeful that I can remind you as we go through this month of things seen in that text. But as I mentioned, I believe I mentioned last Lord's Day, we're doing I want to do a series where we go through Scripture and look at places where God makes His presence known. I want to be clear. I'm not preaching an Advent series. I'm preaching a series based upon the revelation of God that you and I, prayerfully, that you and I might come to a deeper, fuller, greater understanding of who our God is. So that not for one mere season during the year, God's people can rejoice in Him, glory in His victory, cling tight to Him, and truly, honestly, celebrate Him every Sabbath. Not just saying, well, we don't do this thing or that thing because we do the Sabbath and then doing it miserably, but coming to the Lord's, coming together as the Lord's house, as the Lord's house, and adoring Him, worshiping Him, because of who He says He is. Not who we've imagined Him to be, not who we've pictured Him to be in our minds or in paintings, but who He has demonstrated and spoken Himself to be. That's the point. So we're going to start, my son said this morning as we read through this passage, we're going to start at the very beginning. So we're going to look at Genesis 3 this morning. So if you'll turn with me to Genesis 3. So our task as you're turning there, I know it's early in the book, so it should be easy to find it. First book, chapter 3, is to listen for, pay attention to the places where God manifests Himself and His attributes. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. This is the Word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Let's ask his blessing. Father, we come to you to ask that you might open our eyes, dig out our ears, prepare our hearts, that as we hear your word, we might come to know you more intimately and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We ask this, that you would conform us and change us by it, that as we leave today, we will leave different creatures than when we came. May you be gracious to us, Lord, according to the multitude of your mercies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, the focus of our series is the presence of God. The purpose is to call us to a greater awe and reverence of our Lord, and that it may be an awe and a reverence based upon how He has made Himself known. So as we look at how he has revealed himself throughout redemptive history, by the way, I'm going to put a, this is not in my notes, but I know that Bob's working on showing the gospel in the Old Testament. So when he gets to this part, I'm going to ask him how much conversation you gave him, because you've already heard it. And if he doesn't tell me lots of conversation, I'm coming for you. I will come to your house and make you go through. No, I'm kidding. I won't. But hopefully this will, I don't think I'm getting into too much of what he's doing, but I know he's going to get there. So but as we look at how the Lord's revealed himself throughout Scripture, throughout redemptive history, it's our prayer, it should be our prayer that he would work in us a greater love and adoration for him. The Scripture says this, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So may He grant that we might do so willingly, but not only willingly, that we might do so with zeal and exceedingly great joy. Now, I just mentioned a quote. Most of you have probably said, hey, that's something in the Bible. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Well, that comes from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11. I need to tell you a little bit about Philippi and why I chose to quote that. Philippi was a city to which former Roman military retired. Now, something else you need to know is that in the Roman Empire, the emperor was considered divine. He was considered a god, and he was to be worshipped as a god. So this kind of idolatry was not new. It wasn't exclusive to Rome. Pharaoh in Egypt is an example. Alexander the Great, there's another one who was worshipped as divine. It's the same abominable idea, right? And it makes sense that as Rome expanded her territory, her empire, she would apply those very practices to her own ruler. But one author, writing from Rochester, actually, New York, in 1912, argued that there was more to Rome's emperor worship than the mere adoption of practices from those people she conquered. He said that the source of Rome's emperor worship was to be found, listen to this, was to be found in her veneration of the human spirit. Well, I'm not going to contend with him, with his assessment, but I am going to add that such idolatrous and wicked veneration of the human spirit is much, much older than Rome. And to that, I will also add that it's quite the modern trend as well. We haven't left it off. And at the risk of angering a lot of people, it's my job, I'm going to say that that kind of evil continues today because many people will more readily and zealously follow a political party, their favorite athletes, their favorite musicians, or even popular psychology than they will the Lord God of hosts. However, I digress. Let's stay with Rome. Let's come back to Philippi. In Philippi, the large population of the Roman military would have been quite familiar, obviously, with the fact that, not the fact, with the notion that Caesar was Lord. Or the Greek word, Greek lesson for today, kurios. That was the word, kurios. And while this word can be used to show respect, like we might use the word sir, it meant much more when it was used with regard to Caesar. To call Caesar Lord, kurios, was to acknowledge his divinity. Now, here's something else about Rome. It was a polytheistic society. What does that mean? That means that the culture believed in many gods. It was commonplace. Everybody had 9 billion gods. Gods for pots, gods for pans. I'm being a little facetious, but the point is, you had gods for everything. You can see this if you want to turn to Acts 17, I believe it is, Mars Hill. Paul says, I see you've got gods for everything. You've even got an altar for the unknown god, just in case you missed one. So the idea is a polytheistic society. So the culture believed in many gods, and it was acceptable to worship as many gods as you wanted to worship. Only you had to acknowledge the divinity of Caesar. That's the problem, you see, that Christians had. Rome didn't care that they had their own god. Everybody had their own god/gods. But here's the problem. You see, Christians clashed with Rome. Well, they also thought it was extremely odd, you see, that Christians claimed to have a god you couldn't see. And there were no pictures or statues of him. That's why, in the early centuries of the church, the Romans, catch this, they referred to Christians as atheists. Why? Because you couldn't see their god. They had no representations. Why would they do such a thing? It's weird. But anyway, the point is, Rome didn't care they had their own god. The problem was that Christians would not worship any other god except the one they called the living and true God. There's the problem. It meant that they would not acknowledge the so-called divinity of Caesar. You shall have no other gods before me. Literally, that before me is before my face. It means that the people of God are before the face of God. It means they should conduct themselves before Him. As they walk, they should conduct themselves in a way they should not conduct themselves in a way that places anyone or anything alongside of, and certainly not above, the Lord God. So our conduct, yours and mine, and everything we think, say, and do, is to be in accord with God's revelation of who He is, of who you are, who we are as His people, to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, which often was accompanied with the burning of a pinch of incense, and that small, superficial, it doesn't matter, it's just a little thing, a little pinch of incense to worship, and the Christians wouldn't do it. And it made the Romans angry. You see, there's the contention. To acknowledge Caesar as Lord, often accompanied with incense, was to break the very first of the laws of Yahweh. Christians wouldn't do it. So when Paul wrote to the church, the Christians at Philippi, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, kurios, to the glory of God the Father, when he wrote that, he was making a powerful statement. You see, it put Jesus over Caesar. And every knee included Caesar. Paul was declaring the reign and the rule of Messiah over all things and all people and all governments. You see. Well, this is Psalm 2 in action, isn't it? The very name Jesus Christ exalts Jesus as Savior, Jesus, Yahweh saves, and Messiah. That's what Christ means, the anointed. He's the ruler of the nations. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's where you say amen. The messianic rule of Jesus, though, when you look at that, you see what Paul's doing. It takes you back to Psalm 2. But that psalm takes us back further. The messianic rule of Jesus points us back farther than that. You remember I said the source of Rome's idolatry went back further than Rome? Much older than Rome. Remember the idolatry I mentioned that's present in and with us today? Well, it goes back to the beginning, Genesis 3. So let's take a look at this. We're going to talk about the presence of God in the very beginning. But in order to get what's going on in Genesis 3, we've got to look at a couple of things just briefly prior to that. First thing is, God gives a creation mandate. In the very beginning, He's made everything, and Bob can go with you on all those details and how that tells you, but He's created everything, and everything's in place, and then He gives a creation mandate. I'll call it that, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, I included verse 27, God created man in His own image, because that makes sense of the next part, the actual mandate itself. You see, God created man in His own image to do what God had purposed for man to do. And then you have the mandate. So here's what God did. He created everything. He created man after His own image. And then He gave him a law. Here's what I want you to do. And in doing so, do you understand that God gave man a purpose? Man now has a purpose. He gave man a law regarding how he was to relate to God. You'll notice that God didn't meet up with him and say, what are your interests and what would you like to do? Right? He created the man. He created everything and He put him there and He said, here's what you're going to do. He gave him purpose. How was man to relate to God? Oh, by the way, just a very small squirrel, little rabbit, for just one second. He also included very early, chapter 2, if I'm not mistaken, the Sabbath day, time for specific worship for God. That's important as we relate to God the way that I want to do it or you want to do it. God says to do it. So let's get back now. Done. He gave him a law on how he was to relate to God. He gave a law on how he was to relate to others in a specific situation. It was how he was to relate to the woman that God was going to give him. And he revealed their responsibilities, even as parents, to their children. And then in that is the children's responsibilities to the parents. You're seeing that, right? So when he says, be fruitful and multiply. Wait, I'll get there. Stay with me. He specifically revealed how mankind was to relate to the rest of the creation. Dominion and care. Here's a garden. Tend it. Here's the weird thing. Sometimes we tend to think garden, pre-fall, as it's everything on what we have now. So there was no work in the garden. Nope. He put the garden and he placed Adam to tend it. There was no toil and labor. What Adam was doing, there's the part you and I can't get, right? Because to do work, just ask any kid. Go clean your room. Okay, so then you get the idea, right? So, but what Adam was doing was not laborious. It was not toil. I can't make that fit in my own brain, to remove the toil and the evil from work. But he had purpose and he had work to do. Now, this is an important point that he gave Adam. He had created everything and he puts Adam there. So he made all things. He made Adam and he gave Adam a purpose and a relationship to himself, relationship to people. And he gave Adam a relationship to the creation. And this is important because the very design and the order of God's creation, as he explains it, puts Adam as the covenant representative, the covenant head. Not them, him. This is important, and I'm not going to follow it up, but to give you this, so as it's snowy and cold today, you can turn over to Romans chapter 5 and see how that turns out and how God makes a comparison between Christ and Adam, and you see the one to one. But he makes Adam the covenant representative, and ultimately the responsibility is his. It's his actions upon which the covenant of works stands or falls. Now, I need you to know this. The entirety of God's law is found in the creation mandate. That means that every... You're going to have to believe me for a minute. We're going to get there, but hang with me. Every commandment of God's law is present in the creation mandate. That means, let's follow this with me logically, that if all of God's law is contained in the commandment, in the creation mandate, and God's requirement in the beginning, that every possible conceivable sin that could ever possibly be done was there, at least in seed form, in Genesis 3, when we get to that part. Do you understand? There is truly nothing new under the sun. So when you read that in Ecclesiastes, read that in Proverbs, you understand he really means it. So, the entirety of God's law is in the creation mandate. We're going to see that every sin is present. But in that law, God has given to man an identity. He's given him purpose. But what also has he done? He's given him grace, hasn't he? Let me put it to you this way. At what point did Adam do anything to get any of the things that God had given him? The answer is nothing, because he wasn't there till the last day. Right? It's impossible for Adam to do anything if Adam doesn't exist yet. So when God puts Adam in the garden and says, here's everything you need to eat, here's everything you need to do, and here's how you do it, it's awfully gracious of God to not only give the man an existence, but to tell him exactly what he's supposed to do. Why would he do that? Let me ask you a bonus question. Why would God do that to Adam? Give him all of these things and say, here you go, do exactly as I tell you. I'll give you a hint, just in case you're wondering. It starts with an L and ends with of. God's demonstrating his love for Adam and his creation. Hey, take what I just said and think about that one place in John chapter 3 and verse 16 that often gets pulled out of context. You know that verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Hey, that begotten, only begotten son. Romans 5, Adam, Christ. Maybe you see where I'm going with that. The point is that John 3:16 is telling you the very thing I'm telling you right here. I didn't make it up. Let's keep going. So the law of obedience continues in chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, I like the way the translation didn't say the Lord suggested to man. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. Literally, God said, in the day that you eat of it, dying, you will die. It's a Hebraism. It's an emphatic way of saying, you're going to be dead, 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 as dead can be. Now, did you catch when I was reading in Genesis 3 what Satan said? We're going to get there. But just since I just read this very explicit commandment, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. Satan said, you will not die. He directly contradicted the sovereign God of the universe. Sounds like I'm a little irritated at that, doesn't it? But here's the worst part. They believed him. Let's keep going. God makes himself known as he gives purpose. He gives his law at the very beginning. Graciously, wondrously, loving, making himself known as the sovereign creator and sustainer. The one who says, think my thoughts after me. This is why I created you. He also makes himself known in the provisions. So he didn't just simply say, here's what I want you to do, go find it. That's how we define general revelation in our day. It's terrible. General revelation is not a discovery. It's revelation. Right? So watch this. Let me explain to you. When you step outside the church today and you look at the sky, you see the snowflakes my kids were looking at. We've never seen snowflakes this big. And you see those and you go, isn't this amazing? You know what? You don't have to discover that. Every single snowflake is crying out all the way from the heavens till it splatters on the ground. God made me. God created me. God is. And He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The whole creation is screaming out, I am because God made me. You don't have to discover that. It's yelling at you. That's the very problem, you see. It's yelling at us. The whole creation. Go look when you stop in the mirror, because you have to look good when you come to church. Right? When you go and you look in the mirror before you come to church, that reflection staring back at you is screaming, God exists. He is. Wonderful, amazing, awesome. And we go and we think, oh, my hair's out of place. See that weird awkwardness? My point is to try and demonstrate that general revelation, the creation, is not what I discover it to be. It's what God says it is. And so when God created Adam and He created Eve and He gave them responsibilities, He also gave them everything they needed to do those very things. Everything they needed. What do I mean? Well, I just talked about general revelation. So you look around, you see all these things. God also gave Adam special revelation. Let me give you an example. You know that God, in that context where God's going to put Adam to sleep, take a rib and create Eve, it begins very oddly. God says it's not good for man to be alone. And then He tells man to name all the creatures. And then it says, and there wasn't found in any of the creatures anyone who suited Adam. Sorry, I find that humorous. But here's what happens. Adam could look around and he could see the sky. He could see all the vegetation. He could see all these animals. And all these animals coming up to him. Tell me that's not weird. All the animals coming to him. God brings the animals to him. What's he supposed to do with them? He knows what he's supposed to do because God told him. Special revelation. So, when he puts Adam to sleep and he creates the woman from a rib of Adam and he brings the woman to her, I love this. That's one of my favorite parts in Scripture, and it should be in every wedding vow, because Adam says, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That's a Hebrew way of saying, never seen anything like that in my life. I'm serious. It's funny, but I'm serious. He's never seen anything like that because there's never been anything like that. What's he supposed to do with her? There's this most amazingly beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life. What do I do? You be fruitful, you multiply, you subdue the earth. You'll see God provided Eve so that Adam could do the things that God had commanded him to do. Remember I said that Adam was the covenant head. God gave him the specific charge. And He created Eve. It's not good for Adam, for the man, to be alone. And He created Eve to be a helpmate. And He's explained in the very beginning, so we see the statement, and then He draws down on it as we go through Hebrews. And here's what you're supposed to do, Adam. Now, I'm going to explain this. No, I'm not. I'm going to keep on the track. It was God who gave Adam the authority to name the animals. When He brings Eve, and Adam says, at this point, she would be called one woman. Where did Adam get the idea to name the creatures? Where did he get the idea to name his wife? Where did he get the authority? God. So God provided the animals to be named. He provided the wife to be a helpmate. And He gave the authority to Adam to do it. And He specifically told him how to do that. So that when Adam looks at the general, looks at the creation, and it cries out and says, here I am. I mean, that's what was happening when Eve came up. And Adam knew, because he's having fellowship with God. And so he knows this. God has explained it to him. He's given him both the very things and His revelation. But He also says in verse 28, just the mundane things. You know, in order to do that fruitfulness thing, food. I've given to you food. Note to self. Adam didn't work for any of that food. Note to self, and hear what I'm saying as I point to the table that we're going to visit. Adam did not work for any of that food. It was a gracious gift of God. Adam didn't toil or labor. He didn't even work without toil and labor to get this. God said, be fruitful and multiply. That was a blessing as well as a commandment. But you see, Adam can't do the be fruitful and multiply part if he doesn't have Eve. God provides the woman that he is supposed, with whom he's supposed to be fruitful. Let me just add this in here so that you see where I'm going. Be fruitful and multiply is not limited to procreate. Do not read that in your Bible and understand have children only. It's in there. But in order for him to be, and for them to be fruitful and to multiply and subdue the earth, here's some things that Adam's going to have to do. Feed his wife. Protect his wife. Well, in the garden, why did they need protection? Genesis 3, the serpent. He was to protect his wife. He was to lead her and help her to walk more closely with God. That's the point. Now you understand why I paused when I said she gave to her husband was with her. We're going to get there in a minute. That's one of the most atrocious things in this story. Adam stood... I'll get there. But God gave, not only did he give the revelation general and special, not only did he give all of the mundane necessities, but he gave himself, fellowship with himself. That's what that Sabbath day inclusion into the creation meant. And even before the fall, you see, remember, no other gods before my face. Coram Deo is a Latin phrase. It means before the face of God, the first commandment. No other God but Yahweh, and we're to live our lives according to that truth. That's the same thing Adam was doing. And so the law here is just as it is in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. It's a revelation of God and His love and His mercy and His righteousness. And God summarized it in Deuteronomy and in Exodus in 10 commandments. And Jesus summarizes it in 2. And here it's summarized in this mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, have dominion over the creatures. Do not eat of this tree. And he gave him a law. And it essentially works this way. Obey me and you'll live. Do as I've created you to do. This is your purpose. What's the chief end of man? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But then, here's what happens. We've now come, all of that gets us actually into chapter 3, and we come to the words of death. Remember that every command of the law was present. I told you that. At one moment, in one breath, every single commandment of God is questioned and challenged. Everything Adam smelled, touched, tasted, everything Adam smelled, touched, tasted. Those are sensual things, right? Senses by sensual. Our confession says that a sacrament is a thing given by Christ, appointed by Christ. Sensual signs. You can smell it, see it, taste it. There's a reason I'm telling you that. Hang with me for a minute. Listen to this. Everything around Adam that he looked upon declared to him that God exists and is the creator and sustainer of the world. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Adam knew that truth unequivocally because God had explicitly told him so. God gave the special revelation necessary to understand the general revelation even before the fall. Everything had a purpose that God had given. Everything. The sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, the animals, the garden. Adam, Eve, everything created had a purpose that God had given as the gracious, sovereign Lord. That's the word of creation. The serpent's word were the very opposite of what Paul wrote to the Philippians. Paul said that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here Satan asks, is God true? Is he really who he says he is? Is he really the Lord? Because you see, he's contradicted his word explicitly. Now that's not the worst part. He says, you can rise above your station. You can be Lord. Hey, that's a grand idea. Let's set up a whole government and make our leaders divine. Okay, I jumped a few millennia, but actually just a few chapters in Genesis. But do you see what's happened is that right here, the very challenge of Satan, you too, for only 1995. No, seriously, you too can be Lord. No, in fact, you can be greater than God because He just wants to keep you here. And you can rise up and be awesome. You know, that's one of those words we should really keep for God. Malls and music and parking lots are not awesome. God is awesome. Because it means full of awe. Now let's think about this. I said that's bad, but it's worse that he believed him. Every commandment of God was present in Genesis 1 through 3. That means that Adam broke each and every one of them. And remember this. Adam was the covenant head of the human race. That means he acted on your behalf. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Now suppose you say, well, he didn't act for me. Mm-mm. No one acts for me. Nope. I do my own acting, thank you very much. Nope. Nobody acts for me. I exercise my will, and I'll do what I want to do, and nobody acts on my behalf. Well, thank you for my point. Because I hope that you can recognize in those very words what you're saying and doing coram Deo before God, before the face of God, is the very thing Satan suggested. It's the very thing the nations cry out in Psalm 2. I don't need y'all. I can do it myself. I don't want you to tell me what to do. I don't need anybody to tell me what to do. I can do it all. Don't you tell me how I'm supposed to worship God. I'll do it the way I want to. Don't tell me how I'm supposed to engage with my God. He's my God. So he's not mine. Or is he the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the God of the Gentiles also. That was a quote from the Apostle Paul. So, we make ourselves sovereign. But let's keep going. Look at the presence of the first table in the law. Commandments 1 through 4 in the Ten Commandments. Adam was with Eve when she ate of the fruit. Keep that in mind. She gave to her husband who was with her. He ate. When this happened, Adam broke the first table because he listened to his wife instead of following God. Guys, do not go home and tell your wives I don't have to listen to you anymore. The preacher said so. Adam said, God had said, this is what you're to do. And what Scripture is saying there is that Adam actually put on the same place God and Eve, and he listened to Eve. It's the first commandment, right? Nothing equal, nothing on par with God, nothing above God. And he placed her there. He denied the first commandment. Don't give me any excuses for how, well, what was he supposed to do? He ate because he didn't want her to sin by herself. Stop it. I've actually heard that. Stop it. He was breaking God's commandment. Not only did he break the first commandment, he was listening to the voice of his wife, not the voice of God. He gave assent to Eve and stood by watching as she created a false god in herself, and he helped her along, and an idol in the fruit. Remember what it said, she said about the fruit? She decided it was good for food. What's the wrong with that? God said it wasn't. Don't eat it. It was a delight to the eyes. Well, who cares what you think? God said it's not good. Don't eat of it. And desirable to make one wise. You already heard everything from God's lips. You want more? So who's judging what is sufficient? You or God? You see, in those three statements, she's made herself God. Three is important in Scripture. God had said otherwise. Once again, is it interesting that Eve's used here? Think about this. Bread is good for food. And contrary to the way it sometimes happens, it's supposed to be a delight to the eyes. So you see the sacrament of the Lord and you delight in it. Oh, a table of grace. And it's to make one wise because it's the gospel set before your senses to help you understand. Isn't that interesting? It's just the thing I think you should think of. But rather than abiding in God and His Word, man acted according to untruth. Satan, his lie. Adam, as God's appointed representative, held God's name emptily. That's the third commandment. So, disregarded the first commandment. God's not sovereign. He's not the only God. Second commandment of creating something that whole eyes and the things I desire, that's the second commandment. She created an idol, a god of herself, an idol of the tree. And he held up God's name emptily. That's literally what the third commandment says. You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain. It means holding up his name emptily. So, hey, I'm a Christian. While I look just like the world and act just like the world and I talk just like the world and I look just as cool as the world, and I'm a Christian. You are not. We're going to get there. There is an absolute distinguishing mark between you and the rest of the world. If I can't tell the difference between you and the rest of the world, how is the rest of the world supposed to know? Well, you can't know my heart. Stop doing what Satan said. There is a difference between us and the world. Not in a hateful sense. Don't take that as in a spark of revolution sense. God has put the enmity there. We're going to see that in just a minute. We're almost out of the Ten Commandments. So the first table, he held it up emptily. He's God's representative, and he didn't do anything God told him to do. And since he did that, or broke those first three, he broke fellowship with God. That's the point of the Sabbath. He broke all four of them. Now, listen to this. The second table, he did not exercise the appointed authority that God had given him to lead his wife. Be fruitful, multiply. He did not care for her and protect her. He murdered her. Well, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? That's what he did. He stood right there and watched her disregard God's commandments. He stood right there and watched her eat. He stood right there and watched her do it. He let her do it. He murdered her. He was unfaithful to her. Seventh commandment. Because he did not do what God told him to do when it came to her. And he was unfaithful to God. Yes, I will take her and I will do this. I will do what you've told me to do. Now I will treat her the way you've treated me. No, he didn't. He broke the third commandment. So he was unfaithful. He took what was not his to take. He believed words with no witness and no basis in the truth. And he wanted badly what was not his. Do you see how the entire table... it's right there. Every possible sin is right there, at least in seed form. So what do you expect to happen? God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God has demonstrated himself. He has revealed himself as creator and sustainer, gracious, loving, giving purpose and identity to everything that exists. And now his creature has rebelled. What's he going to do now? He's going to make himself known in his judgment. Judgment that is in keeping with the creation mandate, because it's just judgment. The judgments follow what was required of man. I want you to do this. I can take the time and do it. But I want you to listen, to go back and look at what he said about being fruitful and multiply. Remember what I said about being fruitful meant to protect and provide and for and feed his wife? Remember when he said the whole idea that multiplying and subduing the earth meant having children? So when you go and you look at the judgments, here's what happens after he... we're going to come back to Satan in a minute, to the serpent. But he says to Eve, you're going to have children, and it's going to hurt. You're still going to do the very things that I told you to do. But because of sin, pain and misery is introduced. But you're still going to do what I commanded you to do. And he says to Adam, you're going to provide food. You're going to eat. You're going to provide for them. Oh, wait, I left off one, and I can't do this because of the climate of our culture. He also said to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband. Literally, he says, your desire shall be against your husband. The war between the sexes? Because of the fall. I'm not making a joke. Nobody rules over me is the core first commandment issue. But he said, husband, you will have a desire against your husband, and he will rule over you. It's still what he gave Adam the responsibility to do, and she was to be a helpmate. Now there's hostility involved. And when he says to Adam, you'll provide food, you'll find food, but thorns and thistles by the sweat of your brow. Now misery is involved. Sin and misery. God created man holy and happy. But after they sinned, they were sinful and miserable. Children's Catechism. So when God judges, the judgment is just because it's a judgment that fits the crime. But let me ask you a question. How is that just? Because God certainly promised. He was certainly emphatic, absolutely emphatic. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Dying, you will die. Now, the theologians among us are going to say, well, they did. Death entered the world. But they're still breathing. And if you keep reading the next passage, Adam's going to be so bold that right after that judgment, Adam's going to name his wife Eve because she's the mother of all living. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So I'm going to call her Eve because she's the mother of all living. What? Did I miss something? How is God just? He said they were going to die. Here God makes himself known in his judgment against sin, but also in his mercy. Because you'll read that after he judged each of them, he covered them with skins. This is grace. This is righteousness. This is mercy. You remember Psalm 116:5 from last time? Grace, righteousness, and mercy. Some of you may have actually read Psalm 136 over Thanksgiving. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? What's the remainder? His mercy endures forever. Started here. It started before this, but here you see explicitly the face of sin. God's judgment falls on another. The picture is there. The animal dies, and they didn't. What do you call that? When one dies for another, greater love has no one than this, but that one gives his life for his friends. God's wrath fell on, because no animal said, oh, here, I don't need my skin, you take it. It was judgment of God upon the animal. And that's the same thing you see in the codified law, isn't it, in the sacrifices? It's a reminder of God's mercy to God's people. But instead of his judgment falling on them, it falls upon another, a representative. And God is present in the enmity and the victory. Once again, God separates. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed. That enmity, whenever you find, you turn on the news and you find the world's contradicting the Word of God, hating the Word of God, and you find the world doing things, hating the church, mocking Christians. Genesis 3. When you see that, it's sad and it should break your heart, but also be encouraged to think about this. God's keeping his people separate from the world. Remember, I told you that there must be a difference. God separates and he divides the enemy from his people, and he will continue to drive that division throughout history. The relationship between God and man, between man and man, between man and creation still exists. Now they include misery, sorrow, toil, pain, hardship. But God's present in what he provides. He's present in that which that he does the providing. Man will have companionship and fellowship. He will have children. He will have food. He will have work. He will have purpose. Now here's where I want to stop and say, in all of the struggles that you have, you can look at the thorns and thistles, but do you know that all of those thorns and thistles have purpose? It's here that believers learn that our suffering has meaning. It's why Christians can go through tremendous hurt and struggle and still raise our hands in the middle of the storm and say, blessed be the name of the Lord. We can cry out, Abba, Father, in the middle of the storm because we know who brings the storm. We know who controls the storm. We know who governs the storm, and he has a purpose. I can't see it. You can't see it. But he does. And he has a purpose. You want some witnesses? You want some witnesses that can tell you what I just told you a little bit? Go ask Jairus. Ask his wife. Ask their daughter. Go and ask the woman that Christ called daughter. Ask Paul. What about all of your sufferings, Paul? God gives me these sufferings so that I might comfort those with the same comfort with which I have been comforted. God says there's a purpose in everything, and Paul says there's a purpose in everything that God does. What about the cross? Let's talk about suffering. Was there purpose in that suffering? Now let me ask you the glorious thing. Here's the beautiful question. Was there victory in the suffering? Is there glory in that suffering? This is where you say amen. Paul will tell you about his hardships and those others that I mentioned, and they will proclaim to you. Paul, say yes, struggles. And you know what? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's my Lord. And we can rejoice in the presence of God because we're in the hands of the sovereign Lord described in Genesis 3. And he said he would put an end to them. That's the point of 3:15. He's going to put an end to them. You see, he's not going to allow us to be overcome by sin, by Satan, the world, even our own deceitful hearts. He's present in that he reconciles. God is present in the testimony of creation, even in its thorns and its thistles. God demonstrates his mercies toward us. The thorns that Christ wore upon his brow, what do they tell you? The thorns and thistles of Genesis, God's promise did not fail. There was a seed who would bear my and your and Adam's failure. Our shame because we broke every commandment of God. Our shame because we still struggle with it. And those thorns declare to the whole world and to you and I, his promise is coming true. So let's answer the question that Satan asked. Did God really say? Yes, he did. And he demonstrates himself in victory. The penalty's paid. God promised it would. I just told you that. It's love, it's grace. So God's present in that he makes all things new in Christ. God is present in the new birth of each and every member of his household. God presents, is present in the victory of Messiah. So, let me ask you. I said that the point is to look at how God reveals himself. I ask you, how would you depict this presence of God that I just mentioned in his gracious creating and sustaining and providing and giving and judging and being merciful? How would you do that? Now, before you start thinking about the answer, what you might draw, paint, sculpt, remember that you and I are sinful. So anything that comes from your heart is tainted. So that anything that you and I might bring out to say, oh, let me show you this glory of God, diminishes his glory. It's one of the reasons, here's a bonus, we sing the Psalter. Because God's word is sufficient. God is sufficient. If we're corrupt in every part of our being and we're at enmity with him, unless he reconciles us to himself, he does this by his Holy Spirit. And he does this through his inspired word. He does this himself. You see where I'm going? The absolute awe and power of God in his being, in his wisdom, in his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth, in his grace, in his righteousness, in his mercy. It's not something that you and I can even begin to come up with in our little hearts. How am I going to express that? You cannot do that justice. And as soon as you think you can, you've broken it again. We can't. So what do we do? Well, he's condescended to show us himself by the means that he's given. Sola Scriptura. Sola Gratia. Sola Fide. Solus Christus. The Word. How can you express it? You let God do it. And you praise him for doing it perfectly. And you say, who am I that God should pay attention to me? What is man that he's mindful of me? He's not only mindful. He's covered us. And he's called us to the table. And he's making himself known in the preaching, the hearing, the praying, the singing of the word, and the sacraments, and the gathering of his people. How would you demonstrate that? I look to God and say, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Only this time, God will not say, you cannot bear to see me. He'll say, I'm already there. Right in your midst. There's the presence of God. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. And gathering at his table, brothers and sisters, are you ready to pray? Father, we thank you so very much for revealing yourself in creation and sustaining that creation, even in the midst of our disobedience and rebellion. Father, we thank you for making yourself known through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the express image of your glory, the exact representation of your judgment and mercy. Help us then, Lord, bow the knee before him. Help us to trust him. believe your word that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Father, we pray that you would begin right here with each one of us. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our King, our Savior, our God. Amen.